Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the heart of the second commandment is God's plan to provide us for all that we need, spiritually speaking. And when he says that you shall not make a carved image, what he's saying is that he cannot be and he will not be manipulated in any way. Now, when Israel was leaving Egypt, at that time, many cultures would make graven images of their gods. And the thinking was that the supernatural power of the divine would manifest in the image that they had crafted. Through various rites and rituals, a priest or a devotee could wrangle the blessings and the power of their god. And that's the background against which we must understand the nature of this commandment. When we understand why God chose to give this commandment to the Israelite people at that time, we begin to see what he is teaching to them through the law. And God is teaching his people that he is not like those idols, that a graven image will not work to wrangle his power. God is teaching his people that he will remain utterly free. He's saying to them that he can't be coerced. He cannot be manipulated. He's saying there's no formula, there's no ritual, there are no ceremonies upon which we may depend that will guarantee the dispensation of his blessings. What he's telling us through the commandments is that we, as his children, have no other way of living than to trust him. There shall be no worship of the Lord that seeks to twist his arm. There shall be no worship of the Lord which is based on the values or the opinions of men that the Lord should bend to our will. Consider the golden calf, a graven image that Aaron claimed was the Lord your God. Think also of Nadab and Abihu, who went to worship the Lord in a manner that was not permitted. He had not given it to them to appear before him with censers of incense before him. Both of those sins against the second commandment show us that it is not we who direct worship, but it is God who tells us how we are to please him. Now, in the New Testament age, then, this commandment remains powerful in its message and also quite beautiful when seen in the light of Jesus Christ. For Christ has arranged his church in a similar manner. We may not be and we cannot be taught by the use of dead things. We cannot be taught by pictures, movies, or other forms of art. We, as God's children, are taught by living people proclaiming the living Word of God. That's how it always was, and that's how it always will be for the church. And so I bring you God's Word under the theme, the living preaching will always teach God's people. We'll see three parts to that. We'll look at true worship, then we'll look at the true image, and then finally, we'll consider guarding the truth. So once again, the living preaching will always teach God's people. And we begin with true worship. Now, question and answer 96 brings up two distinct and yet related issues to which we have already referred. This commandment forbids the coercion of God through the use of images or ceremonies that are designed to force his hand. When Satan tempted Jesus to jump off of the temple, he was telling Jesus to try and force the hand of his Father. He was trying to get Jesus to disobey the second commandment. But God forbids all such pagan-style worship. His reasons for this include the fact that he is the Creator, he is majestic, and he is glorious. He is far beyond the imagination or the representation of his creatures. There is no creature, there's no art, there's no muse that can comprehend, let alone communicate, the utter vastness, the eternity, the self-existence of our God. Any attempt to do this would be, by the very nature of the case, dishonoring and displeasing to him. He also forbids such worship practices because they are always manipulative. They do not glorify him because they seek to control the outcomes which God alone can provide. Let me give you an example from our present times to help you to understand what is being said here. Some churches have adopted a structure for themselves that is based on effective marketing strategies. And the thinking is that what works in the world should work in the church because people are people and they'll respond to similar things. But it is as such an abandonment or a twisting of the structure that Christ has prescribed for the church in his word. Christ has not arranged the church like a business, peddling a certain product. That is not what we are doing here. On the contrary, the church is arranged as a household which lives by the principles of our Father in heaven, laid out in the Word of God. And now the reason that some churches are changing this way is because they have a perhaps well-intentioned goal of drawing more people into the church to hear the Word. You can understand why they would do that. You can even admire the intent. Having more people to teach the Word of God to would be a blessing. And yet we must recognize that it is trying to wrangle that blessing out of the hands of God, out of his sovereignty, and put it into our own control. And that he expressly forbids in this commandment. Now, there is another reason why this commandment is given to the people of God. And it's in the text of the commandment itself, the commandment which we read before the sermon. You have the commandment itself, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And he goes on to say, of any creature, you shall not bow down to them, because the Lord your God is a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But for those who obey his commandments, he shows steadfast love to thousands of them. God gives this commandment to those he has redeemed because he is jealous for the difference between hatred of him and love of him. And this commandment puts that difference into the sharpest contrast possible. For those who love him will trust him. They will trust his word. They will follow it. They will accept that God is utterly free in his blessings to give you what he will, and they will do no more than to ask all things of him in prayer and then leave it to him to grant. And as for God, he tells us in the commandment itself that he punishes to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Thus, we are taught to look for God's blessings also from generation to generation, something which we see in our reading this afternoon. This love for God, characterized by a faith in Jesus Christ, first resided in the heart of a woman named Lois, and then in her daughter Eunice, and then in her grandson Timothy. Through the generational benefits of this commandment, God deposited something in the heart of Timothy, a good deposit, as it is called in verse 14. Now, beloved, the good deposit is knowledge and faith in the Word of God. Together with that deposit, God also gives to us a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. Already we begin to see that God's design is to give us good gifts when he gives us his word. He gives us good gifts together with the second commandment. When God saves someone, he gives to them a new heart, a new spirit. You notice what Paul contrasts this spirit with. He says, God gave us a spirit not of fear. Well, if the new spirit leads to fanning God's gifts into flame, as Paul encouraged Timothy to do, then the spirit of fear must lead to quenching the word of God. And many responded to the gospel in fear. Later, Paul says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Many turn away from the word of God because they are afraid. They have a spirit of fear. The word of God makes them feel ashamed. And to go back to our previous example, those who change the structure of the church, it shows that they are ashamed of the Lord's timing and of the Lord's choice in who to bring to faith. Others are ashamed to call God our God because of the consequences that this could bring in their work. God calls us to live by faith and not by sight, but for many that is a stumbling block, because they are taught from a young age that the only things that are real are things which you can touch. Those who dumb down or remove altogether the core doctrines of the church show that they are ashamed of the testimony of Christ, while those who create more rules than the Bible calls for show that they are ashamed of his grace. But we as the people of God are called to guard the good deposit. Verse 13 calls us to follow a pattern of sound words. Now a guard does not change the thing that he is guarding, does he? And a pattern cannot exist if things are constantly taken away or added to it. The church is not called to continually change with the times, worshiping God in whatever manner seems good to our own eyes. Look at what Paul says. He says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Paul is convinced that he who gave us grace in Christ Jesus before all time can also guard what was given to the very last day, because God is the Almighty, immortal King of the ages. It is this God who has given this great deposit to the church, the message of Jesus Christ, which tells us of God's plan from eternity, a plan which was realized in Christ when he died and when he rose again, who gives life and abolishes death. This is the good deposit given to the church. And because of what he has done, he now calls us to believe in his word. And so we come to our second point, a true image. Well, whenever we depart from the word, whenever anyone departs from the word which God has deposited into the church, we begin to worship something less than God. We begin to worship something which is ultimately not worthy of worship at all. And Moses spoke to the people just before they entered into the promised land, "Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Then Moses paraphrases the second commandment, "No carved images in the likeness of any person or animal." And that's because no form that we can control properly represents the Lord. No form that we can control properly represents the Lord. That is to say, there is no form we can create which portrays God. And yet his word tells us that he does have his image here on earth. After all, he made Adam and Eve in his image. Genesis 1 verse 26 reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." The image of God was given to the earth, and it was maintained after the fall. Genesis 9 verse 6, God prohibits murder because people were and are still made in the image of God. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." That is a standing rule for his people. Although at that point, the image of God was badly warped, terribly darkened, such that in mind, heart, and will, we became poor images of God. And yet, we still have the image of God in us. But ultimately, the truth of this came out in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who we're told is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. The image of God resides in Jesus Christ perfectly. And that is, beloved, why music, paintings, or even AI-generated images, if you feel like it, cannot be used to portray God or to teach the church. Because the true image of God must be living. That is one of the emphases that Scripture puts on the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so you see, there's nothing wrong with art or images in and of themselves, which you all know very well. But there is a danger that we begin to play fast and loose with this commandment. No image is capable of representing God or communicating the gospel. For art seeks to communicate about shared human experiences. Songs are sung and books are written in order to communicate to other people about matters that we have in common. But God cannot be portrayed by any art, because he has no shared human experiences, because he is not a man that he should be like us. And for that matter, the gospel is far deeper than we can communicate in art. And the heart of the issue is that when art is used to depict God, we are treating him as though he were just another one of us, as though he were a creature. But we're taught throughout Scripture that that is not the case, that God is far beyond our ability to portray. Paul said in his first letter to Timothy, he speaks of God and he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, which no one has ever seen or can see." That's what the Word tells us about God. He is not a man that you should think of him as a man. We need to understand, congregation, that God has no comparison among creatures. What comparisons he makes, and he talks about himself as though he has a human body at times, they are merely ways of talking so that we understand something about him. He tells us about his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and we understand by that he is redemptive and powerful, and by that hand and arm he protects Israel. And yet we are not to think of him as having a physical body, but to understand that he is mighty, that he is powerful, and that he is active. Keep the distinction between the Creator and the creature clearly in your hearts. God is not like us, and therefore he may not be portrayed in any other way than through the Bible. What image was needed was provided in Jesus Christ, his Son. And yet of him you will find that there is very little physical description. Isaiah 53, verse 2 tells us he was plain. No beauty, no majesty about him, and we know from his profession as carpenter, hometown is Nazareth, not exactly a lofty place, and his death as a criminal, that this is perfectly true. And yet the Gospels do not furnish us with a picture with the physical attributes of our Lord. On the flip side, Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 45, saying that that psalm's about the Son of God. And in that psalm, we read that he's the king. He's the most handsome among men, full of majesty, and we're given to understand this points to Christ's exaltation, his enthronement, his glorification, which James, John, and Peter saw when Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop. And yet again, there is no picture given, just an impression of dazzling white, whiter than the cleanest snow you've ever seen. And that's because the children of God are not to learn from unthinking, unmoving, dead images. On the contrary, Christ is the image of God through his righteousness. an image which we are being made to follow through the power of the Spirit. That image can only be communicated through the Spirit-inspired Word of God. That is why we, His people, follow a pattern of sound words, not a certain ideal, not an intention, let alone a picture, but a full description of the righteous obedience of Christ made clear to us through the living preaching of His Word. And so we come to the third point, guarding the truth. Now, when God redeemed us by the blood of His Son, He was so gracious as to call us His own treasured possession. You can read about that in 1 Peter 2. God's people in the Old Testament were considered great, not because there were so many of them or because they were so strong or so righteous, but by virtue of the nearness of God, they were great because God chose them. And we in the New Testament are great as well because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by the sovereign and free choice of God. So we too are great indeed. There is much to be thankful for then because the Spirit makes God's word take root into our hearts. In your gratitude then, notice that this gift is supposed to be nurtured and grown. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift which is given to him, that gift being the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there's more than a few children here who have started a campfire with their mom or their dad. Now, I personally am not worth much when it comes to starting fires, but it's fair to say that if you're not going to use gasoline, it takes time and effort to fan into flames a fire. You've got to start with things that will light easily, and you've got to be careful not to smother the thing. You know you can't just light a whole log on fire with your lighter and expect anything to happen, because it won't. So also with this gift of God. Once the gift is given, it begins small, like the embers of a fire. But with time, effort, and care, it can be grown into a powerful and living conviction about the Word. The preaching of the gospel fans the faith that God has given into a passion, into a conviction that you will not easily abandon. Through teaching, encouragement, and discipline, the child of God learns to depend on Him alone. And that is why it is wrong to introduce other elements of worship that come beside or replace the preaching of the Word. For we are not here to listen to the opinions of men who think they are wiser than God is. We are here because Christ gathered us here to listen to the wisdom of our God. Now, question and answer 98 mentions a practice that was a danger for our brothers and sisters in the 16th century, the books for the laity. And the laity would have been the congregation in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, those books for the laity were the statues that you would see of saints, perhaps of Jesus Himself. They were stained glass windows which would portray stories you find in the Bible, such paintings as you might find in the Sistine Chapel. And they would give churchgoers an opportunity to tell the stories of the Bible and so educate those who could not read and who could not write. Not a very common situation in our day, but in their day it was more common. But such practices miss the point entirely, because God has given a living word for a living people. Images are forbidden not just because they dishonor God, but because they cannot make known to you the true Christ who abolished death and gives life to us. Only the Spirit-inspired word can do that for God's children. So you need to grasp the vital connection God has placed between yourself and His word. God uses words for redemption like ransom and purchase. And He says that He bought us with the blood of Christ. And that's because what He has given you has value. It is precious. Paul also calls the message of the gospel a treasure. He says, we have this treasure, that's the gospel, even though we are cracked and broken jars of clay, within us is the treasure of the gospel of Christ. And so in a sense, you could say that God has made an investment in us, not because we were so valuable to him, but because he freely chose us by his grace in Christ Jesus. And now that we are so redeemed, he calls us to participate in growing that investment. That is the expectation behind a deposit, after all, that it can be grown over time. So just as it takes time to build a fire, take the time and effort to grow in the Word. Love it. Study it. Discover in the pages of the Bible the inexhaustible riches of God's grace. Learn how high and how broad the Father's love for you is in Christ Jesus. Because you won't find that anywhere else. You won't find the holy and loving God in a statue, in a movie, or in a picture. You won't find it anywhere but in the revelation of God that he made through Jesus Christ when he took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Now the question yet remains how we are to guard the deposit given to us. Verse 14 gives us the answer in the clearest terms. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. But then just a couple verses back, we also read, I am convinced that he, that is Christ, is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so, children of God, who seek to obey this commandment, you see what great assurance there is for you as you seek to love God and to thank him through the second commandment. What great comfort there is that the living preaching of God's word, that the deposit which God has placed in your heart, will never abandon you. For both the Son and the Spirit work powerfully to guard the teaching that's passed down to us until the very end. So aim for the full maturity of this deposit. Paul writes this to Timothy near the end of his earthly life. Paul saw himself, without a doubt, as one who guarded the good deposit. And what does this deposit become when it is grown? Later in the book, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 reads, Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, a crown which the Lord Jesus Christ will present to us. That's where all this hard work leads us to. That is what God is giving you through the second commandment. He is leading you onward towards a crown, one awarded by the Almighty, Eternal Lord, whose majesty and greatness exceeds our ability to comprehend, whom no one has seen or can see. And so when you read the second commandment, don't just read a warning. Don't just read there what you must not do. Read there what the Lord your God is teaching you. He's teaching you that he is too great to be portrayed. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that something to be thankful for? Amen.